Just to remind you of where we are in our teaching here on Sunday mornings, today, as was mentioned in George Bose's prayer, today thousands of churches across our country are observing what has been annually called, on the date closest to January 22nd, the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And it so happens that this year, January 22nd, is today. And once we have completed our teaching for today, next Sunday, January the 29th, I will be bringing a message on the creature in Scripture who is called Satan or the devil. And we will address that next Sunday. And then in February, we're going to begin an exposition of the book of Colossians. So that's where we're headed. Now, on this matter of the sanctity of human life, I want to make a statement before I actually get into the message itself. Because even as R.C. Sproul once entitled his book on the topic of abortion, his title was A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. And indeed, abortion is a very emotional issue, certainly for the people who've experienced them and for people who favor them and people who are opposed to them. I want you to understand that where I'm coming from first and foremost is as a student of the Bible. I'm coming at it theologically and not so much politically, although I believe that our theology should inform our morals and our morals should inform the political process. But so don't think I'm here just because it happens to be an election year with all that we're seeing and we're being bombarded with between now and November. Those of you who've sat under my ministry for any length of time know that typically at this time of year, I pause to bring our attention back to what I personally believe is the most grievous sin in our country. As horrific as human trafficking is, and as terrible as poverty and pornography and greed and so many other things that we could list that are the ills of our society, I find it difficult, and even though it is a hard task to kind of measure one sin and one evil as opposed to another, the fact is I find it difficult rationally to see that anything is more fundamentally an affront to God than taking innocent human life. And so I just want to say that at the outset. January 22nd, 1973, what is that, 39 years ago now? The Supreme Court, in the famous Roe v. Wade decision, declared that abortion was a legal right for women in our country. And even though there were many arguments put before the court about the morality of this, about the humanness of the human fetus, the embryo, this was part of their response. And I'm quoting from the Supreme Court decision. We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins, said the court, when those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus. The judiciary, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, is not in a position to speculate as to the answer. And of course, that decision opened up a floodgate. And we get conflicting numbers, but since 1973, it seems on the conservative side, 50 million, on a more liberal, liberal in numbers, 60 million on the other end. 50 to 60 million abortions in our country since 1973. Right now, it's currently, even though there's been some encouraging news that the numbers do seem to be dropping, but nonetheless, it's at about 1.4 million a year. But that's even just kind of a big number to put our minds around. every 20 seconds, a baby is aborted in America. And if you were to take just a minute, I mean literally a minute, and we were to pause here in silence for 60 seconds, three babies would die in that time period. You can see that I've set forth three principles that I would like to show you from the Word of God on your outline this morning. And the first one has to do with the sanctity of human life. I'm going to read you some oh-so-familiar verses. Then God said in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. You can see the emphasis there that three times that human life reflects the very image of God, that the image of God is imprinted upon us as human beings. Now, certainly we know that there are worldviews and there is a perspective of humankind which runs against the grain on this completely. We don't use the term so much anymore, humanism or a humanistic approach to life. But whether you use the label or not, there are many people that believe, as did Oliver Wendell Holmes, for all of his brilliance of jurisprudence, he had a fatal flaw when he said this: "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance in kind different from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." The Greek philosopher Plato was seeking desperately, I've read, for a description that would clearly distinguish humans from all other species of animals. And he finally came up with the term featherless biped as his working definition. I don't know how long he used that, but he didn't use it for long because he stopped using it once one of his students threw a plucked chicken over the academy wall with a sign attached to it reading "Plato's Man." To be created in the image of God, and once we are given the overview of creation in Genesis 1, and then Moses, led by the Spirit of God in Genesis 2, gives the account again, but this time with man being very central, we read in Genesis 2 that God breathed into man the very breath of life, a spirit. And it's one of the things that distinguishes human beings from other creatures, is that we have a soul. Being created in the image of God, we are creative, whether it's weaving baskets along the Amazon River or sending the space shuttle up into space, whether it's looking at the music of Beethoven or the sculpture of Michelangelo. Human beings are creative, and that reflects our Creator. As human beings, we exercise reasoned choice. We verbalize. Concrete and abstract ideas are put into words which we communicate to each other in language. And then there's the inner life of the mind. We remember the past. We make projections into the future. A humanistic understanding of the existence of human beings does not adequately explain the distinctiveness of human beings. Most of you in this current college generation won't recognize this name, but those from my generation will, Francis Schaeffer. I read in one of his books, when he was speaking of those who see human beings as only a different collection of molecules from other creatures or objects, he wrote, "Within this worldview, there is no room for believing that a human being has any final distinct value above that of an animal or of a non-living matter. People are merely a different arrangement of molecules." You know, I haven't pushed any buttons yet here, Dan. Should I? Okay. Well, I'm going to keep talking and you keep, we'll see. There we go. The title's on. It's working. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Bless you. And I don't want to go there this morning, but this argument, which I think is becoming more and more passé as medical science continues to cause us all to marvel, especially in terms of the development of human babies, is this argument that used to take place when I was in college about whether a fetus was a person. whether a fetus was a human being. And then, of course, the response was, well, it's either animal, vegetable, or mineral. And so as you work your way through rationally and try to come up with a conclusion here, you have to say, well, at least animal, and then you kind of go from there to, yes, of course, it's a human being. But I think Scripture helps us so much here, which is the second principle I want to set forth this morning, and that is the personhood of the unborn. And I have a selection of verses here that I have chosen to bring to your attention. And for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and put them on the screen so we're not taking time to turn to each and every one. But let's see how the Word of God informs us about the personhood of the unborn. Psalm 139, we read in 13 to 16, and David is the author. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. By the way, verse 16 contains the only use of the Hebrew word for embryo found in the Bible. It's translated as unformed substance or unformed body. David recounts his personal moral history back to the point of conception, and I'll give you another statement from him in a moment. But first, let's hear what Isaiah records in Isaiah 49:1. Salvation reaches to the end of the earth. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. This is showing an acknowledgement that God is aware of the person in the womb. A couple of statements from the prophet Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So here the very sovereign purposes of God are being declared even before he's drawn his first breath, which used to be, by the way, the rather arbitrary designation for what viability was about with a human fetus. By the way, viability has just been so turned on its head. In fact, just in the news this last week, there was a story about a baby that was born that was the size of a soda can, not even weighing 1 pound. And there's numerous examples of children being born barely a pound who are surviving and going on to live full and meaningful lives. Jeremiah also says this, because he did not kill me before birth so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. We come back to David in Psalm 51. When he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You see, it's not just his biological substance that dates back to conception, but his moral disposition as well. And an impersonal being can't be a moral agent. Remember the statement, we reviewed some of this at Christmas time, as we always do when telling the Christmas story. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Whoa. The Spirit of God is indwelling this human fetus. And then much like Isaiah and much like Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul adds his own autobiographical statement when he says in Galatians, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. And then he goes on to talk about the ministry that God has called him to. Science has done us a wonderful service and helping us to understand the complexity of human life, the value of human life from its very conception, and the personhood of the child in the womb. I have just a selection of pictures here. I find them beautiful and inspiring, actually. Might want to hit that last switch there, Kevin. It usually helps. Kind of remind us of these basic facts. Day one, there's conception. At 1 week, the baby attaches to the wall of the womb. At 2 weeks, the mother's normal menstrual cycle ceases. At 3 weeks, the heart is beating. At 6 weeks, brain waves are measurable. This child here is at 4 weeks. 7 weeks. At 8 weeks, the heartbeat can be heard on the office stethoscope. The heart has been beating for a month. An EKG can be done on the heart of an 8-week-old child. It feels pain. It responds to touch. He or she sucks their thumb, grasps an instrument placed in his or her palm, swims as with a natural swimmer's stroke. At 10 weeks, the body is completely formed, even the fingerprints. At 12 weeks, all organ systems are functioning. In fact, after 3 months, nothing new develops or functions. There is only growth in size and maturity. At 16 weeks, 18 weeks, this child obviously is sucking their thumb. At 20 weeks, and 24 weeks, and what's particularly disturbing about 24 weeks is that the law of our land says abortion is permitted up to 24 weeks. Priscilla brought to my attention, I know this may sound silly, we live in the same house, but she actually emailed me from her computer to mine in my den. She sent me along this quote from Scott Klusendorf, who heads up the Life Training Institute. He travels the country, he's on TV, he's in debates, and seeks to very rationally and persuasively show people why abortion is wrong, and he makes this statement. How does a journey of 7 inches down the birth canal transform the nature of a fetus from non-person to person? And of course, all of the advances in prenatal medicine, even doing surgery on these children in the womb. And that's why I think it was the former Surgeon General, C. Everett Koop, who was himself a pediatric surgeon. He made the observation that our country is rather schizophrenic, that a baby who is born with all of these problems, like these ones that are 1 pound, 2 pounds, that are premature, we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars and fly them across the country to preserve them, and yet those same children, just a few weeks earlier, we agreed to do away with them. That's why the sonogram, the ultrasound machines, and the women's clinics is so vitally important. Because I believe that once a woman and the father of that child as well sees clearly something like this moving inside of that woman's body, it has the potential to change everything. And you can talk to people who volunteer in these clinics. They can tell you time and again that they go in with a disposition that they're going to have an abortion, but once they see what is growing inside of them, that this is a person, that it changes their minds. And it is for these reasons that I believe that it is a necessity. And that's at 28 weeks. I forgot I had one more on there. You can see that in the middle of the screen there at the umbilical cord is pointed out. Now, in fact, just a few weeks ago, as you know, Joel and Caroline are expecting a little boy, and Caroline came home from the doctor and put the DVD in there. And of course, I've looked at these things before, and to be honest, I have a hard time knowing what I'm looking at. They're not as clear as these pictures that we're showing you here. And but I'm thankful for the doctor's arrow on the ultrasound or the DVD, because that arrow assures me that what makes it a boy, that it is a boy. I wouldn't have been able to tell if it hadn't been for the arrow, but nonetheless, a grandson is on the way. But let me read you this necessity of opposing abortion. We've talked about the personhood of this baby in the womb, the sanctity of human life and the sight of God. And then we find that this theme of the sanctity of life and of protecting life occurs in the scriptures time and time again. And I've taken just a handful of examples. But to go back to the prophets, because the prophets are so helpful to us, because the prophets were the mouthpieces of God to his people, typically showing them why they were going to be punished, why they were going to be chastised. And typically that comes with the prophets giving a list of the ills in Jewish society as to why they merit the judgment of God. And, for example, in Jeremiah, if you'd like to just write down these references as I give them to you, in Jeremiah 7, we read in 5 through 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave to you and your fathers forever." The prophet Micah sounds a similar drumbeat when he records in Micah 6, verses 6, 7, and 8, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" I want to read to you two more. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." And then from the book of Proverbs, we read this statement in Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work?" In this day and age especially, we can no longer feign ignorance. There was a time when I was first learning about these things 40 years ago, when I was first married. To be honest with you, when I was in college, you know, abortion was not that big of a deal to me, because as far as I knew, this was just like a little white blob of cotton. It was just a bit of tissue. I didn't think of it as a person. But the more I began to read and to study and to follow science, it was very clear to me that, you know what, we're killing babies. We're killing babies. Now, of course, we are in our culture up against an aggressive offensive about preserving the right to abortion. I believe that there are several distortions that are going on that we have to contend with. There's the distortion of what real public opinion is about. Every survey I've ever read, from the most conservative to the most liberal group, it seems that the vast majority of Americans do not want the government paying for abortion. and that it should not be just indiscriminately available at any stage. Even though I've said 24 weeks is the legal limit, there are ways around that. Fortunately, it's the minority of times. There is the distortion of the reason for abortion. How many times have I listened to people say, do you mean that if a man impregnates his daughter in an incestuous relationship where a woman is brutally attacked and raped, she should be required to carry that child? Well, the fact of the matter is 1% of all abortions have anything to do with rape or incest. And then there's this matter of personal freedom, perhaps the thing that grates on me the most. Distortion of personal freedom of women. A woman has the right over her own body, is the statement we often hear. Does a woman have the right over her own body in every area? Is this an absolute right? No, there are no rights that any of us have that have unqualified, that are not affected by qualifying factors. We have the right of free speech. But what happens if you go to the movies this afternoon and you stand up and yell fire and there's no fire? You're going to get arrested for that. Women are not allowed to attack other women. In our county, a woman's not allowed to sell her body in prostitution. In some states, it's even against the law to kill yourself, to commit suicide. So there are no rights and no freedoms that are absolute. They all have qualifications. And then along with this right to a woman's body, we also hear this statement, well, it's my body, I'll do with it what I want. But we're not talking about the woman's body. We're talking about the baby's body. And so we have to ask the question, is the fetus a part of the woman's body? The fetus is contained in the woman's body, is connected to the woman's body, but is not a part of it. They're simply sharing the same space. There is a distinction. The fetus is essentially distinct from the essence of the mother. If any single cell of a woman's body is analyzed to find its essential biological structure, each and every cell will have the same genetic fingerprint, and it is different from that of the fetus. An unborn child circulates blood within the embryo that is not the mother's blood. It is the blood of the fetus and the blood that the fetus has produced. There are two distinct sets of human tissue that reside inside of a pregnant woman. A woman, a man, has certain rights over their own bodies, but not the right to take the life of another body within them. Whenever I address this issue, I think it's always important to keep in mind that perhaps all of us in this room have a friend, an aunt, a sister, a mother, some woman that we know that we care about who for a variety of reasons may have had an abortion, may have made that wrong choice. That is not the unforgivable sin. That when we talk about the wrongness of abortion, we need as Christians to be sure that we also present alongside of that, that if a person seeks forgiveness and repents of that wrong decision, that God forgives and God cleanses. And that is why, could someone hand me their bulletin for a minute? I didn't bring mine up here. Thank you. That's why we included the announcement in the bulletin today. The Women's Resource and Medical Clinic, that's our local clinic here. They asked churches to run this in the bulletin today, and I was glad to do it. They asked us to announce 1 in 3 women will have had an abortion by the age of 45. That's according to the Guttmacher Institute. Others have helped someone get an abortion. As a result, many of these women and men carry the pain daily and feel alone. Are you one of these women or men? You are not alone. God wants to give you hope, healing, and peace. Women's Resource and Medical Clinic is offering a Bible study for women, Forgiven and Set Free, and Healing a Father's Heart for Men. And so they are continually seeking to provide encouragement and hope to people who may have found themselves in a circumstance where they had an abortion. And they've since learned and thought better of it. And so what do we do as Christians? Well, I mean, today I'm bringing it to your attention and teaching some principles about this. But I think it really begins by teaching the sanctity of life to our sons and our daughters as they grow up in our homes. That as we have occasion, that we share with friends and neighbors what the Bible says about the sanctity of life. And not in order to bang people over the head and to get into vicious debates with them, but to try to reasonably talk people through these things. Certainly we should be seeking to support women who find themselves in crisis pregnancies. I mean, on the one hand, it's wrong to take the life of a child, but let us not forget how desperate and how panicked a woman can be if she's in an unplanned pregnancy and has nowhere to go and doesn't know how she'll take care of this child, how she'll even attend to medical needs leading up to the delivery. We're lacking Christian compassion if we don't see that part of the message of the sanctity of life is helping to care for women and to provide places for them to be to deliver these children so they're not forced into a situation to make that ever so awful choice. Certainly we pray for our lawmakers, and of course we have the opportunity to vote. Now what I'm about to say I'm sure will be met with some disagreement, because I've even had pastor friends of mine who have disagreed with me. But I happen to believe that abortion is one of those few issues that's worth being a one-issue voter over. And someone who I think has eloquently addressed this issue is the well-known pastor in Minnesota, John Piper. And what led him to determine that he needed to be a one-issue voter when it came to abortion was his experience of getting a dog from the Humane Society. To quote him, "When we bought our dog at the Humane Society, I picked up a brochure on the laws of Minnesota concerning animals. Statute 343.2, subdivision 1 says, quote, no person shall unjustifiably injure, maim, mutilate, or kill any animal. Subdivision 7 says, no person shall willfully instigate or in any way further any act of cruelty to any animal. And then he went on to write, now this set me to pondering the rights of the unborn. An 8-week-old human fetus has a beating heart, an EKG, brain waves, thumb sucking, pain sensitivity, finger grasping, and genetic humanity. But under our present laws is not a human person with rights under the 14th Amendment, which says that no state shall deprive any person of life without the due process of law. Well, I wondered, if the unborn do not qualify as persons, it seems they could at least qualify as animals, say a dog or at least a cat. Could we not at least charge abortion clinics with cruelty to animals under Statute 343.2? Why is it legal to maim, mutilate, and kill a pain-sensitive unborn human being, but not an animal? These reflections have confirmed my conviction never to vote for a person who endorses such an evil, even if he could balance the budget tomorrow and end all taxation. Nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or of a generation more than the disregard for the sanctity of human life. So wrote John Murray, a theologian who's now with the Lord. His quote's there for you on the bottom of the outline. There's a brief DVD I'd like for you to see for a moment, then I'm going to make a couple of follow-up comments after we see it. That very touching story about this little boy that just lived 99 days is just a microcosm of hundreds of thousands of stories like that of little children who come into the world with these problems, and then we hope that they survive and do all that we can, and we spare no expense to do what we can to preserve their lives. And he was 99 days old, and so why am I presenting that this morning when we're talking about babies whose lives are snuffed out while still in the womb? Well, if you were to go back 99 days before his birth, that would put him at about 24 weeks. This would have been little Elliot 99 days before he was born. And yet in our country, it's legal to end the life of that child. And that's why it is so incumbent upon us as the people of God, seeking to be a light in the world in which we live, that we continue to speak out and exert whatever influence we can, given the circumstances that God has put in our lives, to try and make a difference on this issue. I think Christians are obligated to speak up for the defense of innocent human life and to do what we can to protect it.